Well, good morning. My name is Mike, and I'm one of the pastors here at Trinity. This morning, we're continuing in our Lenten journey towards the cross in Matthew, picking up the story at Judas's betrayal and Jesus's arrest in Gethsemane. So I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. If you don't have a Bible, please don't hesitate to hop up and grab one. From the back, you can find Matthew 26, starting at verse 47, on page, 782 in the church Bibles. It was New Testament scholar Dale Bruner who wrote, "In living color, almost everything between Jesus' arrest and death presents the sinfulness of the human race." So before we begin, let me say this as your pastor. These passages we're looking at over the course of Lent, they tell the story of the hours leading up to Jesus' crucifixion. And they're not easy. They tell the truth about human nature, about sin and betrayal. They shine a light on the very worst of human tendencies. And we're going to look at it unflinchingly. And I'd encourage you to pay attention, to ask the Holy Spirit, as we get further and further into the story, to illuminate the dark corners of your heart, that you might change direction. Don't flinch or turn off just because it's hard, but keep your ears open and your hearts soft. Okay? Okay. Now, for those of you who like to know where we're going, here's what we're going to see in these 10 verses. And again, I'm stealing this from Dale Bruner. We'll see one disciple faithlessly betrays Jesus. We'll see another disciple foolishly, although he thinks faithfully, defends Jesus. And finally, we'll see all the disciples flee Jesus. But first, let's pray. Gracious God, thank you for this morning, for the chance to gather, to sing, to pray, to learn from your word. I pray now that as my words line up with your words, that they would fall on open ears and hearts ready to receive them and respond. And gracious God, if I say anything that isn't from you, I pray that those words would quickly be forgotten. And I pray these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. If you weren't here last week, let me set the scene. Jesus has celebrated the Passover with his disciples. He's washed their feet. He's instituted the Lord's Supper and the breaking of bread and the pouring of wine. He's told them that one would deny him and that one would betray him. And then he set off for the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prayed and surrendered. And if you weren't here last week, I commend Pastor Matt's sermon to you. It's the middle of the night, outside of town, up on a hill in the garden. It's dark and it's quiet. And as Jesus is finishing his prayers and talking with the disciples he brought with him, he's approached by a crowd. It is time. Look at verse 47 with me. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12 disciples, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. It seems the crowds, the authorities, and perhaps even Judas himself expected a confrontation. You notice this? They're prepared for resistance. Great mob armed with swords and clubs. They're threatened by Jesus. They're unsure what to expect. And then the sign in verse 48, and the disciple who betrays Jesus. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." and he kissed him. This is one of the most poignant moments in scriptures and the starkest warning for us if we're willing to be honest and pay attention. Judas has spent 3 years with Jesus. Almost every waking moment, he's seen the signs. He's participated in the miracles. He's heard the teaching and the parables. He's been privy to quiet, private moments and explanations that the crowds and the public didn't receive. He's eaten with Jesus over and over and over again. And here, near the end, he betrays Jesus with a kiss. It is possible to be near Christ in body, to go through the motions of affection and devotion, and be far from Christ in heart. J.C. Ryle, the English bishop, wrote this about this story in Matthew. Right, he wrote this about in his commentary to Matthew. He wrote, Judas Iscariot had the highest possible religious privileges. He was a chosen apostle, a companion of Christ. He was an eyewitness of our Lord's miracles and a hearer of his sermons. He saw what Abraham and Moses never saw. And he heard what David and Isaiah never heard. He lived in the society of the apostles. He was a fellow laborer with Peter, James, and John. But for all this, his heart was never changed. Friends, Judas is a warning. You can be going through the motions on the outside, saying the right things, doing the right things, and still have a heart that's hard towards Jesus. Now, look at how Jesus responds to Judas. Verse 50. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. Now, it's worth noting here that the Greek word for friend is not the warm philos of brotherly love in Philadelphia, but it's a more formal friend. It's actually probably the appropriate response to this passage. And yet, even as Judas betrays Jesus, notice this, Jesus turns towards him and greets him. Judas is a warning, but Jesus is the answer. No matter how faithless, no matter how hypocritical, no matter how far away and how hard your heart might be towards God, Jesus is still turning towards you. He's still calling you friend. Judas has just betrayed him after 3 years of being as close as you can be to a person. And still, in the moment of his greatest sin and greatest hypocrisy, Jesus turns toward him. It's so easy for us to think, isn't it, that when we sin, when we're screwing up, when we're stuck in patterns that we know are bad, to think that God, to think that he's turning like this from us. The way that our friends do when we hurt them. The way that our loved ones even do sometimes when we hurt them, right? I'm going to punish you by turning away. Jesus is not like that. No matter how far from God you feel, no matter how much of a screw-up you're certain you are, no matter in the patterns of sin that maybe are grabbing your heart, Jesus turned even towards Judas in the moment of his betrayal. And friends, Jesus always turning towards us. So is your heart hard towards God today? The first invitation of the text is to turn to him. Even as Jesus turned to Judas, so he turns to you. Now, Jesus knows it's nearly time to head to the cross, and his disciples do too. He's been telling them over and over and over again. He's been explaining it to them over and over and over again. And yet, look at verse 51. Behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand, drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. Now, first, we have the disciple who faithlessly betrays Jesus. Second, we have the disciple who foolishly, though he thinks faithfully, defends Jesus. The disciple, unnamed in Matthew, but John says it was Peter. John's always naming Peter. He's like the brother who's like, it was Peter! Matthew is like, I'm not going to throw him under the bus. John's like, I'm throwing him under the bus! Peter thinks he's doing the right thing, pulling his sword to defend Jesus. He thinks he's doing the brave thing, the faithful thing, fighting for Jesus. Although maybe he should have just stuck to being a fisherman. Maybe we shouldn't give fishermen swords because his aim isn't very good. Have you ever thought about this? Pulled out a sword and he chopped off his ear. Like, dude, if it's just a warning shot, like, go for his leg or something. If you're trying to kill the guy, like, ear, neck. Misses the neck. Slices the ear, terrible swordsman, regardless, he thinks his heart is in the right place. But look at how Jesus responds. Jesus said to him, put your sword back in its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Did you hear that this morning in our psalm? We said it like three different ways. We said, surely no one will be saved by the sword, by a king, by a horse. Only God. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword, so put the sword away. Friends, the way of Jesus is not the way of worldly power. It's not the way of the sword, but the way of the cross. Peter thinks he's doing the right thing, albeit poorly. He thinks he's protecting Jesus, defending Jesus, fighting for Jesus, acting courageously, and yet Jesus rebukes him. Here's the thing. We must not seek, and I don't usually use that language. Usually I say something like, I wonder, or we should consider. This week I'm saying we must not seek to advance God's causes by way of the world's means, through power, violence, domination, threat. That's not the way of Jesus. There's a time and a place for the sword. Advancing the kingdom of Jesus is not that time and place. Advancing the kingdom of Jesus, you see my air quotes, is not the time and the place. Jesus' way is power under, not power over. It's love. It's giving yourself away freely for the sake of others. It's the way of self-sacrifice and service. And it stands in stark contrast to the way that the powers of this world operate. And frankly, Jesus doesn't need us to fight for him. There's no culture war to win. After all, look at verses 53 and 54. Do you not think that I can appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? He's saying this to a people who were conquered by the Roman legions. It only took two of them. 12, all the legions. 12 in the Bible is often symbolic for all of them. All the legions of heaven. The very armies of heaven are at Jesus' beck and call. He wasn't powerless then. He's not powerless now. He goes on, but how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? No, The scriptures must be fulfilled. None of this happened by accident. Jesus being arrested here isn't him losing. It's not the enemy gaining ground. No, God is good. And this is all part of his plan. All is happening in accordance with the scripture. Jesus isn't taken by force, by accident. He surrenders. He surrenders in freedom. And the disciples don't get it. They don't get that Jesus will win by losing, by walking the way of humility, of surrender, of thy will be done, prayed moments before in the garden. He'll win by giving himself away for the sake of others. Friends, it is tempting to look at the world and think that God is losing, to be persuaded by rhetoric that demands that we fight for God lest he somehow lose ground. And the powers of this world desperately want us to be afraid. And they want us to fight as they do. But Jesus doesn't fight the same way. Jesus wants us to follow him, to learn to walk in his ways, to fight by serving and loving and giving ourselves away freely. He wants us to pray as he did, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and to believe, to trust that his way, way of the cross, really is the better way to fight. He wants us to see the crowds up in arms and respond in faith rather than fear. Now, I'm sure in the chaos of that moment when everything seemed out of control and it seemed like Jesus wasn't in charge anymore, that Peter thought he was doing the right thing, thought he was being faithful. And Jesus turns to him and says, put away the sword. The moment seems out of control, but it isn't. I'm still in control. It's a willing surrender, an act of trust and obedience. Now hear me, Jesus is not a victim. He doesn't need to be defended. Whole legions of heaven are at his beck and call, but in freedom, he entrusts himself not to the chains of the crowd, but to the plan of the Father. Friends, maybe your life feels a bit out of control, or maybe you find yourself tempted to look at the circumstances of the world and say, we've got to fight. If that's you, there's an invitation here in the text to put away the sword. Freely, put your hands up in surrender and in faith and obedience, to trust that God's got this. Which brings us to the crowds. Look at verse 55. At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out as against a robber? That word there probably might be better translated as a terrorist, with swords and clubs to capture me. Day after day, I sat in the temple teaching. You didn't seize me. They've had plenty of chances to engage him, to find out what he was about, to ask their questions, even if they wanted to arrest him or kill him. Why didn't they do it before? Jesus is saying, it's a rhetorical question, but Jesus is saying, you've had plenty of chances, why now? Verse 56 tells us, all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Why not earlier? It's not because of them, but it's because of God's plan. Because the work of God moves on God's terms and God's timelines. It happens at God's speed. Why are you coming after me like a terrorist? Jesus says. He had plenty of chances, and then he answers the rhetorical question, because it wasn't my time yet. God's plans unfold at God's speed. His terms, his timeline. The chief priests don't control the timeline. The elders don't control the timeline. Judas and the crowds, they don't control the terms. They might think they do. After all, they're here now and they've got swords and clubs ready for a fight, for action. But Jesus makes it clear again. He's not a victim. It's a free act of surrender happening just as intended at just the right time. Friends, God is never late. He is always right on time. Now, you might think I'm making too big a deal of this point, but do you see it, the repetition? You've heard me say this before. Anytime we see repetition in the Bible, what should we do? Pay attention. Verse 54, you see it? Then verse 56, you've got a Bible in your lap, underline it. It's all happening in accordance with the scriptures. Jesus says it twice. It's going according to plan. Not just the crowd's plan or the elder's plan or the chief priest's plan or Judas's plan, but God's plan. And this can sometimes be so hard to see in our own lives, can't it? Especially when things aren't going as we plan. When sin or sickness or violence or death rears its ugly head. And don't get me wrong, I don't want to minimize those things. But if I might gently remind us that we're limited by a vision that's finite. We can only see what we can see, which, like, really, to be honest, isn't that much, is it? And God's scope, his purpose, well, it's a bit bigger than ours, isn't it? And so we remind each other gently each time life gets messy or ugly or hard, without minimizing or pushing away or ignoring very real suffering, because that's the tension here, right? We don't want to say when someone is suffering, like, oh, remember, God's plan is bigger. Because in the moment, that doesn't really feel that great. It's not really that helpful. Instead, we can name the reality of the pain, the situation, the suffering, the sin, the grief, the death, the violence, the betrayal, the hurt, whatever. We can name it. And then we remind ourselves, gently, with humility, when the time is appropriate, that God works on his terms and his timeline. He works at his speed, his pace, and he's never late. Now, you'd think the disciples, after spending just about every day for 3 years with Jesus, would get that. Heck, I've been a Christian all my life, 40 years. I know I look much younger than that. You'd think I'd get that by now. And yet look at how the story ends. Then all the disciples left him and fled. If you've got a Bible open in your lap, circle that word all. One disciple faithlessly betrays Jesus, that's Judas. Another disciple foolishly defends Jesus, that's Peter. And finally, all of them flee Jesus. Three betrayals. We've got the betrayal of a kiss, the betrayal of the means of Jesus, and the betrayal of abandonment. Now, let me share why this is encouraging for me, and then we'll wrap this up. Two reasons why I'm encouraged by this text. First, the disciples, the great heroes of the faith, the ones who spent all that time in the flesh with Jesus, who go on to do miracles themselves and plant churches all over the world in the face of persecution, I hope I never have to experience. They all abandon Jesus. In the moment of pressure and fear, they fail. And if even the disciples abandon Jesus, if those closest to him fail, at the moment of pressure, then surely there's hope for me. Look, Jesus doesn't call them because they're perfect. Because all that amazing stuff they do happens after they run away. He doesn't call them because they're perfect. He doesn't call them because they've got such great potential. He calls them because he loves them. Jesus doesn't call you because you're perfect. Jesus has called you because he loves you. Let me say that again. Jesus didn't call you because you're perfect. He's called you because he loves you. That's the first reason I'm encouraged by this story. Because the disciples are just like me. Here's the second. I started this sermon by quoting New Testament scholar Dale Bruner, who wrote, "In Living Color, almost everything between Jesus' arrest and death presents the sinfulness of the human race. And there is so much failure in these 10 verses, in this story. First, as we saw last week, the disciples fell asleep. 3 times they fell asleep when Jesus explicitly asked them, "Can you just stay awake while I pray?" They let him down, fail. Next, Judas betrays Jesus with a kiss. He's near Jesus in body, so far from him in heart. Most of us in this room can probably relate to that, at least at some point. Fail. Next, the crowds come to arrest a man who's done nothing wrong. Blame shifting at its finest. Fail. Peter, foolishly seeking to do God's will the world's way. I see that every time I log into Facebook. Fail. And finally, each and every disciple, all of them, to a man, Matthew tells us in verse 56, including him, flee, abandon Jesus, fail. Every step of the way, the story highlights the sinfulness of the human race. Fail, 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 everyone except Jesus. Everyone fails in this story and in the weeks to come except one person. Jesus stays the course. In humility, he obeys the will of the Father. He surrenders himself freely. He refuses to exert power over those who would do it to him, who will do it to him, who would do him harm. He refuses to take up a sword. He greets Judas as a friend. We're going to see it over and over again in the coming weeks. The utter faithlessness of each and every person who comes into contact with Jesus in the story. And it's against this backdrop, the backdrop of a world dark and full of fear, with shadows that are ever deepening, that we'll see Jesus, the faithful one, freely giving himself away, even unto death on a cross, that we might have life. Will you stand and pray with me? Gracious God, we come to you this morning fully aware, at least I am, of my own fears, my own failures. The temptation in my own heart to flee when it's convenient, or when I'm uncomfortable. And oh, I pray, would you send your Holy Spirit to remind me, to remind us again of how loved we are despite all of that. To remind us again that you are never late and that you make such good use of failures. Oh, and would you remind us again? Would you stir and warm our hearts, reorient us towards your Son, Jesus Christ, the faithful one. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.